Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. Mark, chapter 3. As we come to chapter 3, Mark is recounting, as reported to him from Peter, the growing opposition against the Son of God. As Jesus is faithful to do what the Father tells him to do, his ministry constantly defies the man-made works righteousness system of belief of the scribes and the Pharisees. And it has to demonstrate the difference between the religion of human achievement, which in this case is Judaism, and the religion of divine accomplishment. One is man's way that leads through the wide gate to eternal destruction. The other is God's way that leads to an eternity in heaven with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Follow along as I read our passage this morning, but because it is tied so closely with last week's passage, we'll read both beginning back in chapter 2, verse 23. And it happened that he, Jesus, was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, to Jesus, "Look, why are they, the disciples, doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need, and he and his companions became hungry? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests? And he also gave it to those who were with him?" Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him, Jesus, to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. He said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Now, if you did not know about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the ministry of Jesus Christ on earth during his incarnation, verse 6 would make no sense to you. Here Jesus has healed a leper. He healed a paralytic fully, instantly, and completely. He forgave that same man the penalty of his sins. He rescued the soul of a tax collector from hell. And now he has healed the withered hand of this man in the synagogue. And the response of the religious leaders of Israel is they want to destroy him. Why? Well, we've been learning why. The words of Jesus exposed the emptiness of the man-centered teaching of the Pharisees. The miracles of Jesus pointed to the fact that he must be the long-awaited Messiah the Old Testament prophets prophesied about. His words and actions exposed them for what they were, blind guides of the blind. His words and actions violated their hundreds of man-made traditions. And even though no one could ever refute his teaching or his signs and wonders demonstrating beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was God incarnate, they grew in their hatred of him until they wanted him dead. Bottom line, the religious leaders of Israel believed that they were the godliest people on earth because they were the leaders of God's chosen people, the Jews. But Jesus continuously exposed them as hypocrites, and he declared them to be the fraudulent leaders of a false religion that sent people to hell. Now, as we learned last time, nothing highlighted the hypocrisy of their works righteousness system of belief more than their extra-biblical Sabbath rules. MacArthur writes this, God had established the Sabbath as a day of worship and rest for Israel in the fourth commandment, Exodus 28 through 11. But over the centuries, the rabbis had developed hundreds of extra-biblical rules for Sabbath conduct. You'll remember I told you 24 full chapters in the Talmud listing their Sabbath additions. 24 chapters. Oozing with sanctimonious pride, the Pharisees used the Sabbath as a day to parade their own self-righteousness. They elevated themselves above the common people by flaunting their strict adherence to the rabbinical traditions. Meanwhile, the people were smothered under the crushing burden of Pharisaic legalism. The rabbinic web of extra-biblical stipulations and meticulous details made the Sabbath an unbearable burden for the Jews. The Pharisees took a day designed by God for rest and refreshment, and they turned it into a day of drudgery and oppression. And you'll remember I gave you some of the ridiculous rules last time that they advocated. Since their distorted version of the Sabbath was central to their religious system, Jesus confronts their hypocrisy concerning the Sabbath head on. He publicly defied the unbiblical rules and artificial regulations created by the rabbis, and consequently the religious leaders resented him so deeply that they begin to think about murdering him. And so as we come to our text for this morning, Mark is simply continuing the same theme. Jesus had declared his authority over the Sabbath and creation in the previous account, as he answers the Pharisees' hypocritical questions. In our passage for this morning, he makes a most public display of his authority for all to see. So in chapter 2, verses 23 through 28, he declares his authority. Here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, he displays his authority. In chapter 2, the Pharisees accused Jesus' disciples of violating the Mosaic law, but as we learned, they did not violate God's law, but rather their addition to the Word of God. That's what they violated, and in so doing, they elevated their man-made traditions over the Word of God. They claimed to be the authorities of acceptable behavior concerning the Sabbath, but Jesus explained to them that He alone was the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Lord, even of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of all things, including the Sabbath. That was a claim to be God, and they knew it. And their response, as John tells us from an earlier occasion in the ministry of Jesus Christ, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. There was never any question about that. As God in human flesh, he was the undeniable Lord of all things, including the Sabbath. And as the Lord of the Sabbath, he had no other choice but to demonstrate proper Sabbath observance as outlined in Scripture, while rejecting and denouncing their man-made works righteousness rules. If he says he is the Lord of the Sabbath, he is saying that he is God. And he backed it up by miraculous power over disease and demons and sin and even over death. By the way, just a footnote important for you to know. Jesus is Lord over the Sabbath, and as Lord over the Sabbath, he has abolished the Sabbath. After his death and resurrection, there is no more Sabbath. The seventh day of the week disappears from all the religious calendars. We now meet on the first day of the week celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what the early church did, and that's what we are to do. And that's because the Sabbath, like so many things in the Old Testament, was a shadow. It was a shadow or a preview of the greater to come. We have now no longer need the shadow. We now have the reality in Christ. Hebrews 3 and 4, both chapters, says that Christ is our rest. And we have entered into that rest. Rest, the Sabbath portrayed, a rest to come, and Christ is now that rest. The shadow has been replaced. The substance is here, which is why Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17 says, don't let anyone hold you to a Sabbath. The Lord of the Sabbath has nullified the Sabbath so that it is now gone. Now, remember, and this is most important, remember that this is not just a disagreement over Sabbath perspective. This is a disagreement over how a sinful man can become acceptable to a perfectly holy God. The difference is between heaven and hell. The religious leaders, and then by default, out of fear, the people believed that they were headed for the kingdom of God because they were Jews, and that their good works would gain them further favor with God. Jesus said, no. No, no sinful man can earn his way into heaven. If your heart is dead, your works are useless. Bottom line, the salvation Jesus offered was not available by human works. You couldn't earn it. You couldn't gain it by merit. You did not deserve it. You couldn't achieve it. And remember, in their form of religion, spiritual pride was the result of their many works. They believed that you earned your spiritual status, and spiritual pride always exposes the heart. That was the point of Christ's great sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. He said, you think you're okay because you do not physically commit adultery. I'm telling you, if you lust after a woman in your heart, you've already committed adultery. You think you're okay because you didn't kill someone. I'm telling you that if you hate someone, you're a murderer. He just gave example after example that listed their external compliance while exposing their evil, wicked hearts. And that's why Jesus described them as whitewashed tombs, whitewashed sepulchers, painted on the outside, but inside they're full of dead men's rotting flesh. That's why he consistently referred to them as hypocrites. They were okay with living lives that looked godly on the outside while being spiritually dead on the inside. And the message of Jesus Christ was that their approach would earn them nothing other than an eternity in hell. Now, as I said, their external approach to pleasing God was nowhere more obvious than how they had perverted the Sabbath celebration. It was on the Sabbath that they could best display all the foolishness of their ridiculous restrictions. God had originally established the Sabbath in Genesis 2, verse 3. He created the entire universe in 6 days and then rested, and not because he was tired. He rested to set a pattern for us to follow, and then he blessed it and sanctified it and set it apart. And so important was the concept that he included it in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. His instructions are clear and they're easy to understand. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. In Exodus 31, he defines what that means for us. Simply, don't work. Don't work. Stop your work. Whatever you are doing during the 6 other days, stop doing that on the 7th. Why? So that you can focus on God. By God's grace, he set apart one day a week for rest, recreation, restoration, and worship. In essence, it is a day designed by God himself for the benefit of man, for the purpose of blessing man. But the Pharisees, who were always looking for ways to add works to their works righteousness system of belief, took what the Scripture said and obliterated it with literally hundreds and hundreds of rules and restrictions. And so when Jesus says in Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy burden, heavy laden, all you that are weary, I will give you rest." He was talking about the unbearable burden the Pharisees had placed on the Jews. And so what's at stake in this disagreement over the Sabbath is eternity either in heaven or in hell. As MacArthur says, this is the pathology behind the conflict. Because eternity was at stake, Jesus confronted their works righteousness system of belief head on. Frankly, he ignored their regulations. He defied their regulations because they were not biblical regulations. He defied them openly, and he defied them repeatedly. That's what we saw last Lord's Day in the previous passage. And that's exactly what we're going to see again in our passage for this morning. Now remember, so important is this event that we find it in all three synoptic gospels. We find it in Matthew 12, here in Mark 3, and in Luke chapter 6. Now let's look at Mark's account together, verse 1. "He entered again into a synagogue." The "he" is singular, telling us that Jesus is by himself as he enters into this synagogue. The first confrontation over the Sabbath in Mark's gospel took place in the countryside with the Pharisees violating their own Sabbath laws to follow Jesus. This one, the second one, occurs in a synagogue. The "again," "he entered again," seems to point back to chapter 1, verse 21, leading us to believe that this is a synagogue, most likely in the region of Capernaum. According to Luke, verse 6, a parallel passage, he was teaching as he always did. He was teaching. You'll remember that his teaching was so unique in that it was divine, and that he taught as one having authority, not as their scribes. What an interesting sentence that is. The difference between the teaching of the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God, the difference between teaching the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God versus the man-made traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees would have been startling. As always, as Luke 19:48 tells us, all the people were hanging onto every word he said. And remember, the theme of every sermon he preached was salvation, right? Forgiveness of sin, repentance, faith, the gospel. Well, verse 1. "He entered into a synagogue," Jesus did, "and a man was there whose hand was withered." The man's there already. There on that Sabbath day, in the midst of that massive crowd, was a man with a withered hand. Dr. Luke tells us that it was his right hand, Luke 6:6, which would be significant. Given that most people are right-handed, this condition could have been debilitating for him. We do not know what caused this man's affliction, whether it was an accident or a disease. The Greek word here could indicate that he had not been born that way, but rather that some illness or accident had taken the strength from his hand. The Greek word translated withered, zeirino, is a term that refers to atrophy. It's an atrophied hand. The word is used of dead plants that have dried up and wasted away, suggesting that his hand was neurologically lifeless and now incapacitated. Now, all of this could indicate again that he was not able to earn a living. There's an extra biblical tradition that says that he was a stonemason who had lost the ability to work and had been reduced to begging. Now, while we can't know for certain, the point is this man has one hand that no longer is useful. And that's important because that gives us his medical condition. He has a crucial need, but not an essential need. In other words, he doesn't have a life-threatening injury. He's not on the brink of death. This is not terminal. In other words, there is no need for Jesus to heal him in this place and at this time. Jesus could have waited for any other day of the week to heal this man, which tells us that Jesus is going to heal this man for one main reason. Make no mistake, this is a frontal attack on the man-made traditions of the religious leaders. And again, given the eternal ramifications of their work righteousness system of belief, Jesus has to attack their erroneous beliefs. God incarnate is not going to miss this opportunity. Never did Jesus refrain from assaulting false religious systems. And so you can know Jesus is going to heal this man. He's going to heal this man. And especially because it's the Sabbath. And he's going to do that over and over and over again throughout the gospel accounts. Verse 2. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. What's the question? Who's the they? Well, in the synagogue, a deputation from the Sanhedrin was there. And you could not miss them because guess what? They sat always in the front seats, the seats of honor. It was the duty of the Sanhedrin to deal with anyone who was likely to mislead the people and seduce them from the right way, which of course was their way. The last thing they were there to do was to worship and to learn. They were there only to scrutinize Jesus' every action. The imperfect tense here of the verb tells us that they were continuing to watch him as closely and as intently as possible. The verb also is a compound form with the root meaning to keep alongside of. And so this is an upfront, continuous, intensive observance. You think about it, this just absolutely highlights the depravity of these men. Here they hold themselves up as God's protectors of Sabbath, and yet they are desperately praying that Jesus will violate the Sabbath. Jesus had taken them by surprise when he healed the demoniac on the Sabbath. He had taken them by storm in his flawless defense of his disciples. But from now on, the Lord's enemies would be ready for him, which tells us that there was a very high likelihood, listen, that the whole event was set up by the Pharisees in the first place for the purpose of trapping Jesus. But as I said, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't really matter because Jesus could do nothing other than stand against their works righteousness system of belief. Now let me remind you of a little background here. As I told you, the scribes and the Pharisees had come up with 24 chapters highlighting their restrictions concerning what they permitted on the Sabbath. William Barclay, commentator, tells us of some of their ridiculous restrictions. He says, it's extraordinarily difficult for us to grasp these things. These are beyond our comprehension. The best way in which we can see the strict Orthodox view of the Sabbath is to remember that a strict Jew would not even defend his life on the Sabbath. In the wars of the Maccabees, when resistance broke out, some of the Jewish rebels took refuge in cages, in caves. The Syrian soldiers pursued them. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that they gave the Jews the chance to surrender, and they would not. So they fought against them on the Sabbath day, and they burned them as they were in caves without resistance and without so much as stopping up the entrances to the caves. In other words, they refused to defend themselves on that day because they were not willing to dishonor the Sabbath, in reality their Sabbath laws, even in such distressing circumstances. They said, "For our law requires that we rest on that day." Our law, they were right, their own man-made traditions. When Pompey, the Roman general, was besieging Jerusalem, the defenders took refuge in the temple precincts. Pompey proceeded to build a mound which would overtop them and from which he might bombard them. He knew the beliefs of the Jews, and he built on the Sabbath day, and the Jews lifted not one hand to defend themselves or to hinder the building, although they knew that by their Sabbath inactivity, they were signing their own death warrant. The Romans, who had compulsory military service, had in the end to exempt the Jews from army service because no strict Jew would fight on the Sabbath. The Orthodox Jewish attitude of the Sabbath was completely rigid and unbending. But understand this. There is nothing in the Old Testament law about not helping people on the Sabbath. Nothing. All it says is, do not work as you do the other 6 days of the week. Take a break. That's all it says. And remember, the Pharisees and the scribes, well, they knew what Scripture said. They were the experts in the law and the prophets. But since their foolish rules concerning health could result in the death of the individual, they were forced to come up with some exceptions to their rules, which were additions to Scripture. They declared that medical attention could be given, but only if a life was in danger of dying. For example, a woman in childbirth might be helped on the Sabbath, but maybe not. If a wall fell on someone, enough of the fallen wall might be cleared away to see whether the person was dead or alive. If he was alive, he might be helped. If he was dead, they just left the body there until the next day. A fracture could not be attended to. It hurts, but you're not going to die. Cold water could not be poured on a sprained hand or foot. A cut finger might be bandaged with a plain bandage, but you could not put any ointment on it. In other words, all you could do was keep the person stable if his life was in danger of ending, but you were not permitted to do anything to improve the person's situation. And so here they are, all lined up and waiting for Jesus to do something that violated their standards. What was their goal? What were they trying to accomplish? Were they eager to see Jesus graciously perform another miracle to help someone? Verse 2. So that they might accuse him. They were looking for an occasion that would enable them to make formal charges against Jesus before the Sanhedrin. If he were to heal someone, they would be able to press charges against him for unnecessarily practicing medicinal therapy on that day. Well, you already know what Jesus is going to do. According to Luke 6, verse 8, Jesus knew what they were thinking. He knew this was a trap. But rather than avoiding the conflict, he sought it out. Verse 3, he said to the man with the withered hand, "Get up and come forward." Now, as I said, this man was in no danger of dying that day. But Jesus has his teachable moment here, and so he asks the man right in the middle of the audience to get up and come forward. Now, notice, if you will, that the man with the withered hand has not yet said a single word about his hand. According to the Pharisees, when Jesus did notice the man, he should have said, "If you want me to fix your hand, well, come back tomorrow. Today's the Sabbath." But Jesus saw no need to wait to show compassion. He had long since written off the rabbinical Sabbath restrictions as nonsense. And so he boldly told the man to come forward where everyone could see him. And probably the last thing the man wanted was to be used as Exhibit A in a dispute against Jesus. But no doubt the first thing he wanted was to get back the use of his hand, and so he came forward as Jesus asked. Now remember, there's no rush here. Physically, this man could wait a day. He'd waited a long time. He could wait another day. He'd be okay. But for Jesus, this was a test case. And he met it fairly and squarely. By the way, don't miss the fact here that Jesus acted in such a way that there can be no question that he both healed the man instantly and completely, and that he openly defied the unbiblical requirements of the scribes and the Pharisees. It's clear that Jesus does not want anyone to miss what is about to happen. This is clearly a showdown between God's way and man's way. Matthew's gospel gives us the fuller sequence here. The Pharisees were watching to see if Jesus would take the bait. Jesus tells the man to come forward. The religious leaders then begin to question Jesus about what he was going to do. That's Matthew 12, verses 10 through 12. They questioned Jesus, asking, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, "What man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Now what this is Jesus takes the typical rabbinical approach in teaching to teach from the lesser to the greater. Here's the point. If it is permissible for the Pharisees to help a sheep on the Sabbath, how could it be wrong to help a human being whose worth far exceeds that of an animal? No Pharisee would have argued that sheep were more valuable than people, since human beings were created in the image of God. Yet in practice, the Pharisees treated their livestock with more compassion than they treated other people. Incredibly, they had no problem pausing their religious traditions to help an animal, their animal, than to help another person. Verse 4. He said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath?" This is a baby question. Anyone could answer this. His question here elevates the matter from a legal issue to a moral issue. By answering their questions with questions, Jesus puts them on the spot as the self-declared experts on the law and the prophets. They were the ones always claiming to know what was permitted and what was lawful and therefore what was right. Let them give their expert opinion. And so Jesus gives them a couple of questions that any child could answer. In essence, this is more of a charge than a series of questions. First of all, it exposed the unlawful nature of their extra-biblical restrictions and traditions. Even a casual reading of the Old Testament law told you that people were to do good to others and not harm to others. Basic. Simple. Common sense. But the rabbinic traditions of the Pharisees caused harm to anyone trying to follow them. The point is, it was the Pharisees and not Jesus who therefore were violating God's law. Jesus was just trying to help the man with the withered hand. Secondly, the question exposed their calloused attitude towards suffering and pain. They clearly did not care about this man's suffering. All they want is to hurt Jesus. And then finally, number three, the question exposed the heart of these religious leaders by highlighting the Pharisees' plot against the Lord. Here these self-proclaimed protectors of the Sabbath want nothing more than for Jesus to violate their rabbinic traditions so that they could one day put him to death. I mean, could there have been a worse way of violating the sanctity of the day God set apart for the well-being of his people than to plot to kill the Lord of the Sabbath on the Sabbath day? This is not quite the spirit of the teaching of the law or the prophets. What's clear from the Old Testament is that God never, ever took any pleasure for any external act when the heart was wrong. Look at Isaiah chapter 1. There's several places we could look in Isaiah to point out this principle. Isaiah 1, verse 11. What, verse 11, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? What? Oh, now wait, aren't we supposed to offer sacrifices? What's implied here? What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? Answer, nothing. They're useless. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. Well, wait, isn't that what we're supposed to do? When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Go wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. What's he saying? He's saying you're going through the motions and you've got the motions right, but your heart is wrong, therefore I despise your motions. Notice, if you will, back to Mark, that Jesus in his omniscience is exposing the gross hypocrisy of their plotting. If it was wrong to do harm and to kill on the other 6 days of the week, it had to be wrong to be planning his murder on the Sabbath. And so in essence, he's saying, which is better? You experts, you answer me. And you can just feel the mood in the room change as everyone there now is watching to see what, if anything, the Pharisees could say. In reality, there's nothing they can say. Nothing. If they agreed that it was lawful to do good and save a life, then they would be unable to accuse Jesus of any wrongdoing. Agreeing with Jesus would also go against their rabbinic traditions, and agreeing with Jesus would also affirm that what Jesus was about to do was in fact biblical. On the other hand, if they claimed that it was lawful to do evil and to kill, they would have put themselves squarely at odds with the Old Testament, which would have revealed the truth about their wicked hearts to everyone there. And so in an attempt to trap Jesus, they have now trapped themselves. Jesus has put them in a dilemma from which the only possible escape was confession of their sins and repentance, but that was not going to happen. And so they did the only thing they could. What did they do? Verse 4, they kept silent. But look how Jesus responds, verse 5. After looking around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart. So, the Pharisees have nothing to say. Jesus pauses, and then he stares at the Pharisees with anger, waiting that just one of them might answer his questions. Now, it's interesting to note that Jesus was righteously indignant on other occasions, such as when he leaned out the temple. He cleaned out the temple, I should say, a couple of times. But this is the only time in the four Gospels where the text specifically states that Jesus was angry. We know on other occasions that he was angry. Here, Peter, through Mark, tells us he was angry. The Greek word Mark uses here is not the word used for annoyed. It's not the word even for righteous indignation. It is the word, get this, for fury. He is furious at them. He was outraged that the religious leaders cared more about their traditions than the welfare of a suffering human being. You'll remember that the holiness of God demands that Jesus be angry with sin while at the same time never sinning. We're to be angry, but sin not. This is an example. Peter tells us, though, also through Mark, that he was grieved at the hardness of their hearts. If you think back through this account in the synagogue, it is not possible for any human being, one following God or not, to agree with these religious leaders. But so spiritually dead are they that they cannot see the massive hypocrisy of their ways. Here, Jesus has demonstrated clearly that he is God incarnate, and all they care about is their profoundly foolish, illogical rules. But being God, intermingled with his anger at the unrepentant sin, is profound sorrow and sadness, knowing of the wrath and the eternal destruction they were storing up for themselves in hell. Verse 5, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Jesus issues a command the man could obey, but his response would demonstrate that he believed that his hand would be restored. And by holding out his hand, everyone could see its withered condition and be able to observe what was about to take place. And so with every eye in that place focused on that hand, it is instantly and completely healed. And the healing was an act of Jesus' own volition, accomplished without a touch or the use of any external means. And the point is that Jesus did nothing that violated their trivial Sabbath regulations. The healing in no way had an appearance of work. It was unmistakably an act of supernatural power. Now, we're not told, but you can imagine the sounds of amazement that must have filled that synagogue that day. Here, Jesus has openly defied their religious leaders. You can see the people like a tennis match, their eyes going back and forth, Jesus to the leaders, to the man with the hand, back to Jesus. He's defied their religious leaders as blatantly as he possibly could, and clearly, instantly, completely, he heals the man's withered hand, and he does it without a word. Of course, his ability to heal the man's hand by the exercise of his will was the undeniable evidence that Jesus was more than just a prophet. Now, this miracle, it has to change their minds, right? Look at verse 6. The Pharisees went out. They left. They got up and left. And immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against Jesus as to how they might destroy him. Exposed and humiliated, the Pharisees leave the synagogue right away. Immediately they plot to murder Jesus. According to Luke 6:11, they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. Having placed their confidence in their self-righteous works and rabbinic traditions, they shut their hearts to both the Word of God and the Son of God. And now they want Jesus dead. But Roman law prevented that. They could not do that. And so look at what happens here. Filled with rage, they team up with a group known as the Herodians. What you need to understand about the Herodians is that the Pharisees despised the Herodians. The Herodians were an irreligious and worldly political group that supported the dynasty of Herod the Great and, by extension, Rome. In other words, the Herodians were traitors to the Jewish nation. So here we have these two groups who despise each other, but now joined together, bonded over their hatred of Jesus Christ, God incarnate. The Pharisees hated Jesus because he openly opposed their hypocritical system of works righteousness. The Herodians, they hated Jesus because his popularity with the people made him a potential threat to the power of Herod and of Rome. Consequently, both rejected the Son of God. And so the mercy Jesus displayed toward that man in the synagogue stands as a stark contrast to the hatred displayed by the Pharisees toward their own Messiah. So spiritually dead are they that they will ignore the teaching and the miracles, risking an eternity in hell to protect their man-made traditions. They were willing to do whatever it took to get rid of Jesus. Matthew 12, verse 15, the Lord knew that they were plotting to kill him, but Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, Matthew tells us. No doubt Jesus left that synagogue that day heartbroken over the consequences of unconfessed sin. The reality of spiritual blindness and spiritual deadness. Now understand what's happening here. What incensed them was that here before the eyes of everyone, they and their traditionalism had suffered a humiliating blow. And what you instantly see is the massive difference between Christ's totally unselfish anger and their thoroughly selfish anger. And that phrase, how they might destroy him, that is the first explicit mention in Mark's gospel of the intention of the enemies of Jesus to kill him. And from this moment on, assuming Jesus must be killed, the only question was how, by what method and means, that end would be achieved. With this remark, Mark gives his readers a sobering hint of how the ministry of Jesus would end. Oh, they regarded this as a horrible crime, this healing on the Sabbath. But they had no problem plotting his murder on the Sabbath. Such is the hypocrisy of the spiritually dead. one who came from glory, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, he who went about doing good, who healed their sick, gave sight to their blind, cleansed their lepers, raised their dead, and fed their hungry multitudes, they were against him. Why? Because they could not force him into their religious mold. That's always the approach of false religion. Where still they wanted to destroy him. Him, the eternal, uncreated, self-existing second person of the Godhead, the Ancient of Days, he who was from beginning to everlasting, hymned by the highest archangel of glory, the theme of the seraph's song, the creator and sustainer of the universe, God over all, blessed forevermore, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. They wanted to destroy him. For this, they would have had a better chance of trying to destroy the galaxy, but such is false religion. In closing, we have people in this church who come here and perhaps participate, but they don't know Jesus Christ. He's not their master. They don't understand their allegiance to him. And sadly, they think that their participation in being here will gain them favor with God. The word is clear, it will not. God hates that kind of stuff. And he can, because he's God. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, I say it perhaps every single week, at least once or twice, we will spend all of eternity praising him for his grace to us. But if you are not a true follower of Jesus Christ, meaning that you're not willing to deny yourself, meaning that you're not willing to die for him, meaning that you are not willing to obey what the Word of God says that you're to do as his children, well, then I fear for you, because your end will be no different than the Pharisees, the leaders of the false religion. And so we always want to be clear about true religion versus false religion. Our works, our good deeds, come as a result of our salvation. They do not earn us salvation. If they did, you could boast. We have nothing to boast about except Jesus Christ. Well, Father, thank you for our lesson this morning. This is a good reminder to us. And I pray, Father, that you would enable us to take this truth and apply it in our hearts. When those of us who are your children pretend to serve you and our hearts are not right, we're no better than the Pharisees. And so we accept that chastisement, we confess, repent, and we serve you from a heart that is right. For those here this day who do not know you, Father, I pray that you'd take this truth, convict their hearts with the Holy Spirit, so that this might be the day of their salvation. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.